blessed with a fine audience tonight, and glad you've come to be in this service. And you are visiting with us, we're delighted to have you among us. Tonight, for a little while, I'm talking to you on our misunderstood Bible, and for a beginning place, I'm reading from Acts chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. This is the record of the conversion of the Ethiopian nobleman, but there's a thought here that has bearing on what I'm talking about tonight. In verse 30, and Philip ran thither to him, that is to the nobleman, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Most of us today need Phillips to help us understand the scriptures. And although the Bible is the most widely circulated book, it is the least understood. And I want to point out tonight some reasons why that we misunderstand the Bible. And one of those is because of some inaccurate, faulty translations of Scripture in places. Now, this is no reflection upon the Word of God. I'm talking about translations. You know, men translate Bibles. When God, through these inspired men, wrote His Word, that was inerrant, it was infallible, and we have it today, but there's some passages in the Bible here in the King James that are faulty, I believe, and need to be more understood. And we can do that by looking at some of the other translations and comparing and then draw the right conclusion. The word baptize is unfortunate. It's an anglicized word. It's not a translation. Now, somebody says, what do you mean by an anglicized word? I mean that they took the Greek letters and made English letters out of them. They didn't translate it. So here you have the word baptize. That's the verb. And if I can remember how it goes in the Greek letters, B-A-P and T, I and Z, baptizo. And instead of translating that, they just transliterated it and substituted the English letters. Let's see, B-A-P-T-I-Z, and they dropped the O and added the E, and you have baptized. Well, the word means immerse. But you know, there's a lot of pressure on these men who translated the Bible in 1611. They believed in sprinkling. Here are some of them, the Church of England, and so they wanted to not translate their practice out of the scriptures, and so instead of translating the word, they transliterated it or anglicized it. And the other versions, by and large, have done the same thing, perhaps by tradition, or maybe not to offend those who believe in sprinkling. But I want to tell you something, friend. When Jesus gave the Great Commission in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, when all the world preached the gospel to every creature, he that believeth and is immersed. Now that's the way it ought to have been translated. That's what Jesus said. And you can look at any reputable lexicon, and that lexicon will tell you that baptizo means immerse or submerge or dip. But in your Bible, you'll have it transliterated, and this is the decision of men who did this and has been passed down unto us. Now, also, you have the word hell. In 1611, that was a general word. It meant the unseen. Those who put roofs on houses were called helliers, that is, they covered it up. And so then in 1611, it was a legitimate word for to use in translating that which was unseen. But there's three Greek words that this word translates. And one of them is Hades. Another one is Gehenna. And the third one is Tartarus. And it's found one time in the New Testament. That's in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Now, the reason this is unfortunate, because this word no longer means today what it meant then. In our vernacular, it's come to mean the eternal place of the wicked. When we talk of hell, we mean where the wicked will spend eternity. But that wasn't the meaning of the word hell in 1611. It just was that which was covered unseen. And it depended on the context as to how it was to be interpreted. Now, some, because of this, in the King James Version, has misunderstood where Jesus went after his death, the interim between his death and resurrection. Now, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, Peter quotes from the Old Testament, Psalm 16:10, where David said that thou wilt not permit, allow thy Holy One to see corruption, nor to leave his soul in hell. And that's been understood or interpreted to mean that Jesus went to torment after his death, before his resurrection. But the King James Version, you see, used this word to cover all of these ideas. Whereas in your Revised Version, instead of hell in Acts 2:27, you'll have Hades. That's also true in Luke 16, where the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in hell. Well, the Revised Version says, being in Hades. Well, what's Hades? Hades is the intermediate state of the dead, wicked and righteous. And in Luke 16, the rich man went to Hades. And in torment, being tormented in these plagues, which carries the idea here of punishment. And then here is what the Bible calls paradise. Jesus went to paradise. Acts 2:27 states he was in Hades. But Hades is the unseen realm of the dead, the intermediate state. And Jesus said to the thief in Luke 23, today shall thou be with me in paradise. Now you see, friends, the meaning of Hades, it's the realm of the dead, that is the intermediate state. It's not the eternal abode of the wicked, Hades is it. Then you have the word Gehenna. That's used about 12 times, if I remember correctly, in the New Testament. Jesus uses it 11 times. And that word suggests the eternal place or abode of the wicked. That is after the judgment. They'll go way into Gehenna, eternal hell fire, the Bible teaches. And then in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, you have the devils that sin were cast down to hell or to Tartarus. And because of this, there's been some confusion. Now, I'm talking about tonight some inaccurate, faulty translations of some verses of Scripture has led to misunderstanding of the Bible. Another one is the word Easter. In your King James Version, in Acts 12, verse 4, you find the word Easter. And I read Albert Barnes and many other commentaries. And Albert Barnes in particular says it's unfortunate that this got in the King James Version. He says there's no basis for it whatsoever. Actually, what is here, friend, is Passover. But some have read Acts 12 and verse 4 and got the idea that they celebrated Easter way back there in the first century. But that's not so. Easter came along hundreds of years. That is, this one day a year celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that came along hundreds of years later after the New Testament was written. The first century church didn't observe Easter as we know it today. Now, the resurrection day was every first day of the week. And we come together on the resurrection day, the first day of the week, and partake of the Lord's Supper in remembrance, as was read this morning from 1 Corinthians 11, in memory, as a memorial to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, there are other things I could talk about, but time doesn't permit. I wanted to illustrate how faulty translations of some scriptures have brought about misunderstanding. But another thing, and that is antiquated words. Now, the New Testament was written in what was called Koine Greek. Koine Greek, the common Greek, the language of the people. And that is a fixed language. It is a dead language. It doesn't change. But our language changes from time to time. You take the word gay, back when I was growing up, was a legitimate word. We have to watch how we use it anymore. The word silly, long time ago, meant happy. But if you tell somebody you're silly, you might get in trouble, you see. You see, these words change, and that's true in the Bible. Now, from 1611 to 1988, there have been some changes. Let's take the word prevent. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15, writing about the resurrection, we that are alive shall not prevent them that are asleep. Well, our dictionary would define prevent as hinder. That is what Paul is talking about, that we who are alive shall not hinder those that are asleep. The word prevent then meant precede. We that are alive shall not precede, that is, to meet the Lord in the air. We won't go up before those who are dead will be resurrected, but we'll all together, they'll be resurrected from the dead. We who are living be changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye, and together we'll ascend to meet the Lord in the air. So prevent means, in that text, precede. There's another one. And that's the word let. Now, let, the way we use it, means to allow. Paul said he wanted to come to Rome, but in Romans 1:13, but he uses the word let, which means hinder. I might be hindered in coming. You see, hinder, the word let in 1611 meant hinder. Today it means to allow. Now here's a word that we have trouble with in the King James Version, and that's the word wit. Now I know what wit is. That's the way we use it. And then you have the word what. Wit and what. Peter says, I wot that through ignorance you did it in Acts chapter 3. Well, that doesn't mean a thing to me. The word what, because it's no longer a usable word, you see. It's not in the vogue. It is antiquated. It is obsolete. But the word what meant no. I know that through ignorance you did it. And the word wit that you find in the King James Version means understand. And you see that in your revised versions. Let's take the word conversation. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, that our conversation is to be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Well, conversation means speaking, talking. But not so in that text. It meant behavior. In Philippians 3, verse 20, our conversation is in heaven. In that verse, it's citizenship. And your American Standard Revised Versions make that plain. I'm just talking about a few places, friends.
I use the King James Version and have through the years, and I've got all the confidence in the world, but I realize what's happened over several hundreds of years, and I need to allow that, that English language changes, but God's Word never changes. And whatever it meant then, it means the same today and always will. And I want to make that emphatically clear. The word charity is an unfortunate word. I think of charity as being generous, beneficent, charitable. But in the Bible, it means love. Charity never faileth, or love never faileth. Charity would be an aspect of love. But not only that, as to why we misunderstand the scriptures, but some of us do not understand plain English language. It's like the elderly gentleman came up to some boys, and they were playing marbles, and I used to do that. We played in school when I was growing up in a one-room schoolhouse, and we'd bring our big jakes and our marbles, and we'd play, take a chalk and put it on the old oil-soaked floor, and we'd play marbles at recess or noon. Well, they came up on some boys, and they were playing marbles. He said, "Boys, you can't do that. That's wrong." One of them said, "Why?" He said, "Because Jesus said, marble not." You see? Well, he had his words mixed up. It's M-A-R-V-E-L. Jesus said, marble not. Had nothing to do with playing marbles. Another fella, in the American Standard Version in Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin." But in the American Standard Revised Version, it says, "unto the remission of sin." Gentleman said, I can't accept that translation. That's not right. He says, it says unto. He says that means it's not necessary. And he had the idea in his mind that on, just like unnecessary. You put an on before necessary, that means it's not necessary. And that's what he was doing as far as unto. And I'm saying that we can get some words mixed up in our minds and cause us to have some misunderstanding. Let's take the word meat in this version. And corn. Now, when I was reading the Bible, studying it years ago, meat to me meant flesh of animals. That's what it meant. And I always read it that way. Now, sometimes, you know, it may mean flesh of animals. But not always. It means food. And in 1 Timothy 4, about forbidding to marry and abstaining from meat, in the Revised Version, you have food, abstaining from food. And that's the idea. You also have the word corn. And corn to me is maize. I grew up down in eastern Kentucky, and we'd always grow corn every year. And that's maize. But corn in the scripture is grain. There's another word. The word straight. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Well, straight to me means that which is not crooked. You have a straight line, you see. But it's not spelled in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 or verse 14, it's not spelled straight, S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T, but it's spelled S-T-R-A-I-T, and it means that which is hard and difficult. So we have to understand words of the Bible because they're vehicles of thought in order to appreciate what God is saying to us. But not only do we have these things that cause misunderstanding, there are others. We accept sometimes at face value words or terms that originate outside of this book. We call them chimney corner scriptures. I've heard that expression all my life. And where did it come from? Well, the best I can ascertain, people used to sit around years ago the fireplace, and they would converse and talk about scripture, and they'd come up with some of these far-fetched ideas, and they weren't found in the Bible at all. And from that came chimney corner scriptures. Have you heard this one? Every tub shall set on its own bottom. Now, some folks think that's right in this book. In some far as principle, in some ways, it's there. But that statement, friend, isn't in the Bible. And like an elderly lady one time, she says, you know, she says, as the Bible says, we just must grin and bear it. And somebody said, well, where is that in the Bible? Oh, she said, it's in Paul's letter that he wrote to that Deuteronomite. You see? And so this happens once in a while. Now, I was listening a little bit of the baseball game last night, I think it was. And Johnny Bench was the commentator, and he had Jesus being put in a basket floating down the river. Well, his partner, his sidekick, says, Don, he says, I don't believe that was Jesus that was floating down the river, you see. And so we come up with things that we hear and have been passed along. It's like the three wise men. I was on a program some years ago. We had a panel, and it was a 30-minute television program. We'd have a panel, the first part, with Bible questions. And then the second part, we'd have a couple preachers, and we would answer questions back and forth and discuss issues. But a question that I had, and I think I had the elders on that particular time, and the question was, how many wise men? And he hit his buzzer, and he said, three. Well, I might have done the same thing, because I've heard it so much, you know, three. But it, not three wise men, three what? Three gifts. There were two at least, but we don't know how many there were, perhaps three, but the Bible doesn't say, and yet we had in our mind all along that this is what the Bible teaches. Also, the fruit that Eve ate. The red, delicious apple. Here's the apple of Eve. And I've heard it all through the years, and the Bible doesn't say what kind of fruit that was. Has been handed down to us, you see. That's one of those chimney corner scriptures. Our concept of angels and of Jesus and of the devil, by and large, are the pictures that we've seen. The Bible doesn't give us any kind of description as to what Jesus looked like or Satan would look like. An angel would appear as a male, as a man. I was reading in a book, and I forget where it was, some years ago, and I believe it was talking about the angel Gabriel. You know, when I was a youngster, I had the idea that angels had wings, and they just fly around. That's the artist's picture, you see. And lo and behold, in this book, and they were serious about it, where they found one of Gabriel's feathers, of all things, you see. Well, angels don't have wings, my friends, literally. And then here's Jesus. He's depicted as some sissified looking hippie who has all the blood. Looks like he's got anemia, tired blood, and Jesus looked like a weakling. But that isn't the way the Bible depicts our Lord. No way. And here's the devil, and he has horns and a red suit and a tail and a pitchfork. Well, that isn't Bible. That's the figment of man's imagination in all of this, if you please. And it has its impact upon us as to our appreciation and understanding of the scriptures. But another thing, and that is we need to consider the word in light of context. I think this is one of our big problems, brethren, to misunderstand the Bible. We don't put it in context. If you just open up the Bible and read, not knowing to whom he was speaking or when it was spoken or who was doing the speaking, we're going to be in trouble. I can use this Bible tonight and show that you need to go kill yourself just as soon as you can. The Bible says that Judas went out and hanged himself in Matthew 27. The Bible says, go and do likewise. And it also says, thou doest quickly. So you need to go and get at it right now. Now it's all in the Bible. But I took that out of context, you see. And we need to read what comes before and what goes after these passages, and then we can have an appreciation and understanding of the scriptures. Somebody said, preacher, the Bible prophesies about automobiles. No, it doesn't. Nahum 2:4, that's one you might want to remember. Nahum 2:4, that's automobiles prophesied by the prophet. They saw our day. And here's the car, the automobile, right here in Nahum 2:4. And I read Nahum 2:4, looked at it again this afternoon, and it's talking about chariots. Not a word about an automobile. You see how our imagination can run wild with us? And here's some of these fellas who are all tied up or all enmeshed about these outer spaceships. And they say that Ezekiel saw one of them back there in Ezekiel, the first chapter. Here's a wheel and a wheel. And he saw these men, and they got out of his spaceship. And here was a landing on earth of these spaceships. Well, Ezekiel used figurative, symbolic language, imagery, and there's nothing whatsoever, friend, in the Bible about spaceships or an automobile. And I've heard all of my life that there's a text in this Bible that if you cut yourself and you're bleeding profusely, that you can read this text or somebody can read it over and it'll stop just like that. I grew up with that. And you know, I've searched for that one and I never found it. And you won't either, because it's not in there. You see, that's one of these passages. One of what I'm saying is we've got to put the Bible in context. But time is getting away. I'm going to quit here in just a moment. Another problem that we got is by not putting the Bible in its chronological, historical, and geographical order. You look at the different characters in the Bible with the same names. Here is Saul, the first king of Israel, and Saul of Tarsus, two different people. Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Joseph, Jacob's son. Here's Lazarus, the beggar, and here's Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary. Here's Ananias, who was the liar, who was smitten dead in Acts 5, and Ananias, who baptized Saul. And then here was Ananias, the high priest. One old brother up here in northeastern Ohio, that baffled him for a while, all these Ananiases. And he said to a preacher, he said, I believe I got all that figured out. He said, now Ananias said he was killed in Acts 5, but he said he must have been resurrected, became the high priest, converted to Christianity, and baptized Saul of Tarsus. Now that's some figuring out, friend. But you have three different Ananiases in the scripture. You have John the Apostle and John the Baptist. And on we go. It's just like Cornelius. It says he was of the Italian band. One fellow said he must have been a musician if he was a member of the Italian band. But we got to put this in chronological, historical order in its context with the proper understanding of words. Now, there's one other thing, and then I'm quitting. And that is, and listen, this is imperative. This is all important. And that is to take all the Bible says on a given subject, and then you've got the whole truth about it. Now let me tell you something, brethren. We can isolate a text. And a lot of people do. They'll take John 3:16. And one preacher said, if that's all we had in the Bible, just John 3:16, that would be sufficient. Well, that isn't all God said about what a man must do to be saved. We take all that the Lord said, and when we come up with the total picture, we see that a person has to repent, but John 3:16 doesn't say anything about it. And we observe that a man has to confess his faith, but John 3:16 doesn't say anything about it. And a man has to be baptized in Mark 16:16, but John 3:16 doesn't say anything about it. And when we come to the Lord's Supper or any other Bible topic, look at all the passages on the given subject, on the topic, and then draw our conclusion. Because another text may alter the understanding a little bit, you see. We'll have to do what that text says for sure, but it may add something to it. There may be something else that we need to do. And so take all that the scriptures have to say on a given subject. Our misunderstood Bible. And I think tonight I pointed out some things that are factors are contributing to people's confusion and ignorance and misunderstanding about the Word of God. God gave us the Bible. God gave us His Word. He gave us His regulation. And knowing our limitations, God can put it to us or give it to us in such a way, friend, that we can understand what He says. If I can understand you and you can understand me, flesh to heart, we can understand the God of heaven. And open the Bible, read the Bible, and grow in knowledge and accept what it says and obey what it teaches as much as you know what it teaches. Then when you learn more, obey that. But knowledge is a growth. Become a Christian and grow as a child of God day by day. And down the road we'll know more than what we know now. If you're in this audience tonight and you're not saved, not a child of God, as we sing this song, we want you to come and put on Jesus Christ. You think of the love that was demonstrated when He went to Calvary. Here we see the agony, the pain, and the humiliation. Jesus hanging there on our behalf, if I've been the only one, He's still gone to the cross. Jesus loved me so much that He died. God loved us so much that He gave. And the whole scheme of redemption reflects the magnitude of God's love. It cannot be comprehended. God loved us that He gave. He sent His Son. Jesus experienced this awesome death, we might have life and have it abundant. Tonight, if you're here, everything is ready. The decision is yours. Will you come and put Him on tonight and leave with hope in your heart, peace in your soul? All together we stand while we sing.